Amen. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we make our way through this wonderful and rich letter that we know as a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome. And we find ourselves here in this very text today in verses 35 to 37. But in order to set the context and remember where we are, because every passage has a proper context, we're going to pick up in verse 31 and we're going to read down to verse 37. So hear now the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I'm preaching this morning on this subject, the eternal love of God. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we come before your throne as a church today with gratitude and thanksgiving and praise. We've been able to join hearts together in various ways through the opening scriptures being read and our call to worship, through different prayers that have been prayed, intentionally so, to set the context and to fix our affection and to confess sin and to prepare our minds and our hearts for the Word of God. Now, as we continue to worship you through your Word, we ask that you would encourage us in the faith, strengthen us, give us a resolve to be steadfast, immovable in the faith, that we would not be willing to throw in the white towel, because we recognize that all true believers endure to the end. And so as we read about these things, and as we read about all these things in this passage, help us to remember that both the positive and the negative, the good and the bad, are all providentially governed by your sovereign throne. Oh God, would you do a work in our hearts, encourage us in the grace that's ours through the blood of your Son, and save any unbeliever that might be in this room today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we know, this very chapter has an important theme. Chapter 8 of Romans has the theme of the ministry of the Holy Spirit bringing about the assurance of the believer. And so it has been a wonderfully rich study, working our way verse by verse, word by word through this chapter. And if anything, I want you to see that as the child of God, it is God's will for you to know that you know that you have eternal life. It is not God's will for you to journey through this faith, wondering with doubts and being the prey of the devil himself. And so it is God's will that you would know that you are a true Christian. And as we think about those very things, we must understand that being a Christian carries with it a certain cost. While it certainly is true that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring us the assurance that we are the children of God, we must understand this truth as well. To be a child of God, to be a true Christian, is going to be a costly thing. I don't know if you've purchased a car or anything else and you've gone about with a salesman and he's showed you this wonderful vehicle, and by the time you sit down and you start to figure out everything, it's like, I don't even know if I can afford it. I don't know if I can afford it with the stereo system or with the wheels that you've put on there, or with this package or whatever it might be. What are my payments? And then you start to try to figure out if you can afford it. Well, when it comes to the Christian life, far too much preaching is centered on the fact that you're going to have a wonderful life if you follow Jesus. It's going to be a wonderful life. You're going to have wonderful joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, peace that passes all understanding. You're going to have this wonderful benefit package. And far too much preaching is so shallow that it focuses just on that benefit package and seeks to woo people to come to the front of a church building and to repeat some words to state that they are a Christian, and then fails to really drive home the reality that to follow Jesus Christ is a costly thing. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you studied a passage in 1 Peter chapter number 3 about the fact that when we are reviled, we are to respond in a certain way. That presupposes the fact that we're actually going to be reviled. That presupposes the fact that we're actually going to suffer the injury and the attack of evildoers. And the fact of the matter is simply this: that is all throughout the Bible. To follow Jesus is a dangerous thing. Mind you, I want everyone in this room to follow Jesus. I want every teenager to follow Jesus. I want every senior adult to follow Jesus. But I want to go to my grave with this reality, with a clear conscience that I have warned you adequately. To follow Jesus is a dangerous, dangerous journey. It's going to happen. You're going to receive the hardships of this world. If the world hated Jesus, the world will hate you as well. And as we're rolling through Romans 8, we come to the climactic conclusion of this glorious chapter, and Paul turns from the emphasis of just the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of assurance to show us that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, to show us that we can live this life with assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so, if you'll remember back to the last time that we were together in verses 31 to 37, there are some seven questions that are asked that are serving really as a means of bringing to the surface glorious truth, bringing to the surface a wonderful, awesome reality in God. So they're not really like questions that he's expecting an answer from. They are questions that we might call a rhetorical question. It serves as a teaching device. It serves as a means to educate. It serves as a means of edification, of building up, of strengthening. And so we worked through verses 31 through 34 last time, answering approximately five of those questions. This morning, our focus is verses 35 to 37, where we will answer two more questions, and then we will have a climactic answer to it that's supplied here by Paul himself. And so, question number one is found in verse number 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? The end of verse number 35 is the second question, and it's not stated this way, but here's the question. What can separate us from the love of Christ? So the first, who can separate us? And then secondly, what can separate us from the love of Christ? First of all, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can your enemy separate you from the love of Christ? Can someone who's coming against you in some way separate you from the love of Christ? Can someone who hates God separate you from the love of Christ? Can the Antichrist, or maybe one of the many Antichrists, can they separate you from the love of Christ? Can false prophets separate you from the love of Christ? Mind you, that is exactly what a false prophet's goal is. They might use the name of Jesus, and they might say some pleasantries about Jesus, but ultimately their goal is to do injury to your soul. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now, I do believe that that is the passage that's in the context of the whole horrible scene and that transpired in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So I believe that that was talking about that event. But I believe that even in that event and then after, post AD 70, that there is a desire for even the enemies of Christ to attack even the elect of God. And that's why it is that we see, even in this text here, that it is the attack even upon the elect. Who is going to condemn? Who is going to accuse even God's elect. So what enemy is going to come against God's throne? In other words, you could say it like this. In order for us to have our salvation revoked, for us to have our salvation snatched from us, it would require someone to sack the very throne of God, to dethrone God. That's how sure your salvation is. Does that give you any comfort at all? Does that give you any joy at all to know that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? So if our greatest enemy can't do it, if false prophets can't do it, let's turn to the greatest enemy, and that being the devil himself. The great enemy, Satan. Again, all throughout the Bible, we see these different titles for Satan. He is called adversary some 52 times. He is called the devil, or which means slanderer, some 34 times. Think about that. The devil's ministry is to be your adversary. The devil's ministry and all the demonic forces of this world is to be a deceiver, a slanderer. He is called Lucifer. He is called the ancient serpent. He is called the murderer. He is called the liar, the great dragon, the prince of the power of the air, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of the brethren, the tempter. He is referred to in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In 1 Peter 5:8, we see references. He is adversary, he is devil, and he is like a roaring lion. The schemes of the devil. Ephesians 4:14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The word schemes there is where we derive the English word method. In other words, the devil has many methods. He has many schemes. And he will try to harm you. He will try to do injury to you. He will try to discourage you. He will try to bring doubt upon your soul in the midnight hour. But the question is, it's not whether or not he is adversary or tempter or like a roaring lion or whether or not he is seeking to deceive you. That's already substantiated in the Bible. The question is, can this ancient serpent, can this murderous devil, can this great tempter, can the accuser of the brethren separate you from the love of Christ? That is the question. Interestingly enough, Paul doesn't supply the answer, because the answer should be quite obvious. It is a rhetorical question. It is a question that an answer doesn't need to be supplied. It is a question intended to teach us the grand truth of what we've already seen in the previous text. In the golden chain of salvation, if God has foreloved you, if God has predestined you, if God has called you, if God has justified you, then God will absolutely glorify you, in so much that he phrases it in the past tense as if you've already been glorified and you haven't been glorified. So nothing, no one, no enemy, no devil can separate us from the love of Christ. This is the eternal love of God. This is the assurance that we have that our salvation is not temporal, but that our salvation is eternal. Second of all, the second question is, what can separate us from the love of Christ? If our greatest enemy, if false prophets, if all of the false prophets on TBN were to get together in one grand scheme and try to separate us from the love of Christ, they could not do it. And neither could the devil himself. The next question that Paul raises in verse 35 is, what can separate us from the love of Christ? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Again, and then he asked leading questions. In other words, can tribulation, can distress, you see the words here, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And so what among all of these horrible things could ever separate you from the love of Christ? Now, I want to just make it very clear before we work through the list, is that the the object and everything that's in the spotlight here is not your love for Christ. You understand? The focus here is not that it's your love for Christ that the devil could somehow snatch away. But it's Christ's love for you. It is God's love in Christ Jesus for you. What could separate you from his eternal love? First of all, tribulation. The Greek word here means affliction. Often a reference to outward affliction. Often a word to the pain that one receives from the beating and crushing blow of persecution or trial. Interestingly enough, this particular word is used some 40 times in the New Testament, but only 4 times is it used by the Apostle Paul. Interestingly enough, out of the 4 usages that Paul himself employs this term, he also, with it, uses and employs the next word, distress, as well. So 3 out of the 4 times that Paul uses this word, he uses both tribulation and distress. Both of these terms go together. Again, here the word tribulation, translated tribulation here, is oftentimes translated affliction, and it has the focus on the external pain, the external reality of suffering. Can that separate you from the love of Christ? And I'm asking an honest question. Can it separate you from the love of Christ? You see, I'm going to come back to this at the very end, but I want to go ahead and say it now so that it could sink in. There are 3 ways to prove whether or not you're a fake Christian. One is that you die. It'll be known immediately whether or not you are a real Christian. Second of all, for Jesus to return, it'll be known immediately whether or not you are a real Christian. And number 3, for persecution to be unleashed upon you or your family or this church or the church in America, and it would be known real quickly who was a real Christian. Let me ask you this question. If persecution, the tsunami of persecution, swept through America today, do you think that that would result in a great church growth movement? You think the numbers in our churches in this community would go down or go up? That's a serious question. Matter of fact, instead of just thinking about in terms of general, think about in terms of personal. If you knew that it might cost you your life to publicly step out and worship Jesus and sing the hymns of the faith that we were singing today and to identify yourself publicly with Jesus today, you think our baptismal numbers are going to go up? Well, they might, if they're real. But you know what's going to happen to the quote-unquote carnal Christian, the fake Christian? They're staying home. They're sleeping in on Sunday. Knock at the door. We just wanted to make sure you weren't worshiping Jesus. No. I'm got ESPN on in here. Everything's good in my house. You can go on to the next one. For you to die, for Jesus to return, or for persecution to be unleashed upon your family, this church, or the church in America will reveal instantaneously whether or not you are a real Christian. What can separate us from the love of Christ? The real, genuine Christian says, I'm worshiping Jesus. Can tribulation, this is external. Second of all, can distress, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Distress has this idea of the inner pressure. This is a Greek term that has in mind the circumstances and the difficulties and the distress and the anguish. Interestingly enough, it has in mind this idea of narrowness and pressure. So if you can, just picture yourself there in a vice grip, and it's being just pressed and pressed, and it's just being compounded and compounded until finally you just give up. Well, have you ever been in a situation of life to where you felt like you just could hardly breathe? All of the pressure, all of the stress, all of the situation that you were going through, it's like you could just hardly breathe. Well, that's the idea here. Tribulation has in mind the external. Distress has in mind the internal. Can tribulation or distress separate you from the love of Christ? That's the question. What about persecution? Again, this is a particular word that has in mind official program or an official attack designed to harass and to oppress or to even murder those who would follow Jesus. So now you have the idea of the external affliction, the internal pressure. I can't even breathe. It's such a heavy oppression. And then there's this idea of official persecution. The first three words are very important because they have in mind this idea that's going to bring into reality the things that would follow. The nakedness, the danger, the sword, all of that coming as a result of these first three. Now keep in mind, when we talk about persecution, we're not talking about VeggieTales sort of thing where you have this idea of a VeggieTales persecution of being sent to the island of perpetual tickling. That's not the idea. The idea is real, genuine persecution, real, genuine threat, real, genuine pain, real, genuine betrayal, real, genuine hardship, real, genuine injury, and even murderous attempt on your life. George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, tells stories in his journal of going to preach in the open air as he would arrive, thousands of people in the open air in the fields, and his critics and the people that hated him would find out where he was going to enter the field, and they would assemble themselves with rocks and sticks and old rotten eggs and pieces of dead cats and buckets of blood. And when he would walk into the field to preach, as soon as he would enter the area to go up to find the pulpit to preach, they would be there in the edge. And as soon as he would pass by, they would try to douse him with a bucket of cat blood or throw old carcasses at him or whatever else. How many of you are going to get out of your car to walk into church if you find out that there's a whole bunch of people in the edge of the parking lot ready to douse you with buckets of blood? You going to stay home? I remember years ago when I was preaching in Ecuador. I was there in Ecuador, and I was there in my family. We use this as an illustration often to teach our children, but I was standing there looking out the window in the church building that this church funded to build. And I'm looking out, and it came, I'm talking, one of those massive rainstorms in Ecuador. Those of you that have been there, you remember what it's like when it rains in Ecuador. It's like it's just going to rain and rain and rain. I mean, you could hardly see, you know, 100 yards down the road. It was such a rain. And I'm looking out, and I see this family walking up the edge of the road. A lot of people just walk to church. There's no parking lot, really. So people just kind of walk, and they just come, walk up the steps, and come into the sanctuary of the church building. And this family's walking up, father in front, mom in the back, and kids sandwiched between. And they have this tarp and this old cardboard something or another over them. And they're just walking up in the rain. And I'm thinking, are they going into Jude, to the market? And I'll watch. And no, they came and they walked right up the church steps and came in to worship. And I said to myself, and I said to my kids when I got home, if it's a rain like that in Douglasville, I can tell you right up front, our numbers are going to be down on Sunday. We have comfortable SUVs and comfortable vehicles, and we're not coming for a simple rainstorm. They walked probably a mile to church in the rain. Think about if they're going to throw dead cats at you when you get out of your car. You going to still come? What about buckets of blood? You still going to get out? Or are you going to stay home? Persecution. There are places in this world today that they are worshiping in underground settings because of the fear of their lives being taken. They're not staying at home. They're still assembling, but they have to do so underground. Public baptisms could result in death, jailed for preaching the gospel. According to the Voice of the Martyrs, an organization that tracks and brings aid to the persecuted believers around the world, states that an average of 171,000 Christians worldwide are martyred for their faith each year. Not just persecuted, but martyred. Their lives are taken. According to the World Evangelical Alliance, over 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith. Again, another stat tells us that if the trends continue at this current rate, that by 2025, an average of 210,000 Christians will be martyred annually. And yet we should not find that as a great surprise. Because Jesus himself said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Oh, Jesus talked about suffering, did he not? If you follow after Jesus, if you're the real thing, you can expect that you will experience hardship. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Deny yourself of your reputation. Deny yourself of public advancement. Deny yourself of the things of this life and follow after Christ. In John 15:20, Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. James, the brother of John, was martyred. Peter, martyred upside down. John, boiled in a large basin of boiling oil and persecuted. And eventually, because he did not die, he was exiled to Patmos. James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, was thrown down from the top of the temple some 100 feet, did not die, dragged out of the city, clubbed to death. Bartholomew, whipped to death in Armenia. Andrew, crucified on a cross in Greece. Thomas, died in India after being stabbed with a spear. Matthias, was stoned and beheaded. And Paul, what did Paul endure? 5 different times he was whipped with 39 stripes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was stoned and dragged out of the city and forsaken as dead. 3 times he suffered shipwreck, spending a night and a day in the waters. He experienced troubles in the waters, troubles by robbers, troubles by his own countrymen, the Jews, trouble by the heathen, the Gentile. He experienced trouble in the city and trouble in the wilderness. And in fact, really what he's saying is he experienced trouble wherever he went for following Jesus. And trouble among those who were false Christians, as those in Galatia, sneaking into the church and teaching, faith in Jesus plus circumcision. And that's how you obtain salvation. And Paul experienced all of these troubles. And eventually in AD 67 in the city of Rome, the very city in which he writes to this church, he would be a prisoner and he would be dragged out into the city streets and he would be beheaded for following Jesus. Matthew 10:21-22, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. In other words, the true Christian always endures to the end. Implying those that don't endure to the end. Those who say, I'll take your little free package as long as I get my life and all, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll spit on the name of Jesus. I'll go watch ESPN. I'll go fish. I'll go do whatever you want me to do. Just name it. I just don't want to die. All those who endure to the end will be saved. John 16:2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. By the way, you need to remember this and teach your children this, and every teenager listen closely, and every little one in this room listen to what I'm about to say. If the day of persecution were to rise upon America and the church in America, I'm not talking about America itself, I'm talking about the church in America. If a tsunami of persecution would ever swallow the church up in America. Always remember this. We talk about a George Whitfield. We talk about a John Rogers. We're going to talk about Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And we're going to talk about Thomas Cranmer in just a few minutes from Oxford. We talk about these folks as if they're heroes. It would take hundreds of years, perhaps, before your name could ever be named among the martyrs in such a light. But in the midst of the persecution, you will be called everything, including a little devil, for following Jesus. Your name will be nothing short of scum. You will be mocked and ridiculed and falsely accused, and your name will not be heroic. it will be something other than heroic. And you just have to buckle your seatbelt and ask the question, am I a real Christian? Romans 8, 16 to 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Philippians 1, 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 1, 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. By the way, that's the only way that you can suffer with Jesus is by the power of God. Otherwise, you're going to give up every single day and twice on Sunday. Acts 5:41. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What can separate you from the love of Christ? Now, tribulation, distress, external affliction, internal pressure coming as a result of the persecution would result in what? Well, it might result in famine. Keep in mind, when he mentions famine here in this verse, he's not talking about just some pestilence that's come along and some problem that's come along and destroyed crops. He's talking about the idea of you not having adequate food because it's been withheld from you because you have resolved to follow Jesus. That's the idea. Could even famine separate you from the love of Christ? Would you give up? Would you give in? What about nakedness? Maybe you've been whipped to the point. Maybe you've been beaten to the point that even your garments have been just torn to shreds, and they withhold from you the ability to even buy anything in that community anymore because your name is scum. You're a follower of Jesus. What if that would be the case? What if you were withheld from even the necessities of life, nakedness? And then danger. This is the idea here, once again, after having suffered the affliction and the internal pressure and the ongoing persecution, there's more danger, there's more threat compounding day after day and night after night. In your mind, you're thinking, what in the world can I endure another day? That's why when you read the Psalms and you see those who are suffering for Jesus, they're saying, Lord, how long will you wait before you come, before your justice is revealed? And by the way, biblical justice will always come to pass. God's justice will always be fulfilled. And then finally, the question is sword. What can separate us from the love of Christ? What about sword? This is a Greek term that refers to a short dagger, but that's not the focus. The focus here is a violent death by that dagger. To be martyred. And then there's the quotation here from Psalm 44:22. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Being killed, that's the idea. By the sword, that's the point. Martyrdom is the focus, and sheep are defenseless animals. You ever seen sheep out in the wilderness? What do they typically have with them? They have a shepherd. Why do they have a shepherd? For protection. They typically have dogs or some means of protection. Why? Because sheep will just wander right off into the wolves. And the sheep have no ability to fight back against the ravenous wolves. And so the point is that even if these things were to happen to you, external affliction, internal pressure, official persecution resulting in nakedness and resulting in famine and resulting in danger and resulting in even sword, violent death, would you follow Jesus? If you travel to Oxford, England, they have this large martyr's memorial there in the town. And on the name of this martyr's memorial are the names of those individuals who gave their lives in the streets of Oxford. And named on that memorial, you have Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer. After imprisonment in the Tower of London, in the city of London, they would then be transported over to Oxford. And that's where they would be put to death. And what was the charge? The charge, by the way, wasn't that they were just bold Christians. It wasn't that they were just preaching Jesus. Here was the official charge, that they refused, they rejected the Catholic Mass, namely the doctrine of transubstantiation. That upon the blessing of the Catholic priest, the elements of the Lord's table transforms into the actual bodily presence and the actual bloody presence of Jesus. Will you or will you not accept that doctrine? They said no. As Latimer and Ridley were prepared to die at the stake, the crowd of Catholic supporters gathered around them in the streets of Oxford to hurl insults, to revile them publicly, to slander them, and to laugh at them. They were marched to the stake. Their friends, a small group, had gathered to support. According to John Fox, you find that they were weeping as they watched their friends go to the stake. John Fox records the last words of Latimer to Ridley. He said, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England, I trust, will never be put out." And as the flames engulfed their bodies, they died in ease according to the witnesses. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? What can separate us from the love of Christ? And the focus is not on your love for Jesus. The focus is on Jesus' love for you. Because when persecution is unleashed, many people's love for Jesus will be snatched away because it wasn't genuine. But no love of Jesus for his people will ever be snatched away. So the climactic answer to these profound questions is found and supplied in verse 37. No, here's the question, here's the answer, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. Again, he doesn't say just a conqueror. He says more than conqueror. You are a super conqueror through him who loved us. Specifically here, the tense of the verb loved here, through him who loved us, is an aorist, which means it's referring to an event which namely would be focused on the cross of Jesus. But in Romans 8, we've been seeing this phrase pop up, have we not? These things, all things, these things, all things, these things, all things. Verse number 28, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, all things would encompass both the good and the bad. Verse number 31, what then shall we say to these things? These things being the golden chain of salvation in all of Romans 8 and all of Romans. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things, being that we are joint heirs with Jesus. That's the blessing. That has an eternal focus. Verse 35, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. These things, all things. Here's the point. Whether it be the blessings of God, eternal life, joy unspeakable and full of glory, peace that passes all understanding, streets of gold, gates of pearl, food that doesn't decay, no more disease, no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more funerals. Or whether it be the bad, these things, tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. You know who rules over the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and food that doesn't decay and air like you can't imagine, and no more needles and no more shots and no more disease and no more funeral services? You know who rules over all of that? God does. You know how you get that? Through Jesus Christ. Play the man, Ridley. Persecution, tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. You know who rules over all of that? John Rogers going to Smithfield, burned at the stake, walking past his accusers, on the way sees his family, his wife, his children, the youngest of which was born while he was in prison, walks past them, goes to the stake, and is burned at the stake under Bloody Mary. You know who rules over that? Paul, beheaded in the streets of Rome, AD 67. You know who rules over that? The same one who ruled over Jesus' cross is who rules over that. And not one last one was an accident. God sovereignly and providentially governs all things, whether it be the blessings or whether it be the persecution. And he is working out all things according to his perfect will. So in other words, God's in control. And if we live and die without a violent death by a sword, then that's God's will. But if we die a violent death resulting in following Jesus, then we can have confidence that that is God's will. And so, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. Listen to what William Hendrickson says. He observes this, quote, "Once this close connection is grasped, we begin to understand that what Paul is saying is that not only do these various hardships and forces which he mentions not hurt us, but they help us. They all work together for good. It is for this reason that he states that in connection with them, we are more than conquerors. A conqueror is a person who defeats the enemy. One who is more than a conqueror causes the enemy to become a helper." God could use persecution to be a helper for the glory of God. That's why Sinclair Ferguson rightly states, "We are raised in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, to be like Christ." And never forget the words of Thomas Watson as he said this, quote, "Soon the battle will be over. It will not be long now before the day will come when Satan will no longer trouble us. There will be no more domination, temptation, accusation, or confrontation. Our warfare will be over. And our commander, Jesus Christ, will call us away from the battlefield to receive the victor's crown. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? What can separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The golden chain of salvation will never be broken. So the source of our victory is Jesus himself. Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." By his wounds you have been healed. Charismatics twist that verse and turn it into something to state that by his wounds you have been healed, talking about the fact that we can just name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and get our good health and prosperity on this earth. John MacArthur rightly states in response to that sort of theology that if you're going to get your best life now, then the only thing waiting for you in eternity is hell. Listen to these comforting words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You want to know why it is that no one and no thing can separate you from the love of Christ? It's because your salvation is being guarded by God himself. That's why John 10, 27 to 30 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I want to ask you an honest question as we come to a close today. Do you have the assurance that you are indeed the child of God? And has Romans 8 not been just a wonderful ministering truth to your soul? Just pouring upon you the water of God's word, nurturing you and building you up in the faith. Has that happened in your life? We're nearing the end of Romans 8, and it has been my laboring prayer for this church that you would be built up in the faith. Do you have the evidence of sanctification in your life? You are being more daily conformed to the image of God's Son than you are the image of this world. Do you see that evidence that you are the child of God? If you're not a true Christian, a few things could suffice to bring about the reality that you are not indeed the child of God. I named three earlier, but I'm going to name a fourth. The first would be that you die right now and you go straight immediately into the lake of fire. You would know then that you're not a real Christian. Second of all, for Christ to return, I was sharing the gospel not long ago with a family member, and the gentleman asked me, said, I've always been told that when Christ returns, that he's going to give everybody one more chance. And I said, that is not true. That is not true. So for Christ to return, if you're not a true Christian, it will be revealed immediately, instantaneously, that you are not the child of God, but that you are the enemy of God. For persecution to be unleashed upon you, the threat of the sword for following Jesus would reveal whether or not you're a genuine Christian. It would not take very long. But then the fourth reason, the fourth way that it can be determined that you're not a true Christian is if the Holy Spirit, in his sweet ministry, would awaken you to the reality, even sitting in this room, that you need Jesus Christ more than you need the air in your lungs. And in the wonder and glory and the splendor of the gospel, that the Spirit of God would minister to your soul and awaken you and cause you to see it, and cause you, instead of fearing the devil and fearing the sword and fearing everything else that's out there, that you would fear God. That you would bow to him, that you would call upon him, and that the Spirit of God would bring to your memory the truth that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That God is a wonderful, loving Savior and would save any and all who would come. That's the fourth way that you can find out instantaneously that you're not a true believer. And it's the best way. Because everyone in this room that's a true child of God, that has happened at some level, at some point, at some circumstance, the Spirit of God has in his ministry, has caused you to see, pierced your heart with the gospel, made you see that you're lost, and light bulbs came on. An affection that you never had for God was awakened. And you turned to him, and you repented of your sins, and you called out to the Lord of glory who saves sinners. And you were saved. There's testimony after 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 testimony all sprinkled out through this room. And my question for you is this: is that happening in your heart even now? I've never felt this way before, Pastor. I've never felt that I needed to repent like I do now. It's this overwhelming urge that I need to repent and turn to Christ. Well, that's not my ministry. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that would do that. Would you turn to Him? Would you come to Him? Don't delay. Spurgeon used to say this often when he would preach, tomorrow is the devil's day. In the middle of a gospel invitation, even like this, you might be tempted to think about the buffet. You might be tempted to think about your business or something else going on. You might be tempted to look at your phone and be distracted with some beep or some buzz on your device. But I want you to know that now is the appointed time of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And any and all who would come to Christ will be saved. Would you come? Would you believe? Would you be saved? Matthew 10, 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Let's stand and pray together.